The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I will not.' But later changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the closing chapters of Matthew's Gospel, the last movement. For the next few weeks, as we move toward Christ the King Sunday in November, our Gospel readings will come from Jesus' last week. We celebrated this all the way back in Lent and during Holy Week. And so knowing where we are logistically in the gospel is important. On Palm Sunday, we celebrated Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem as a humble king. Well, it's here in these readings that unfold over the next couple of weeks that Jesus takes up his post in the temple and continues to teach. But here he is in somebody else's territory. Here he is in the temple courts and is teaching in the presence of the chief priests and the scribes. No longer is he an itinerant preacher roaming from village to village amongst his own people. Here, he's under the lights. This is the big show. This is big time. This is Jerusalem packed during festival season. Remember that all of this is taking place during Passover. Pilgrims from all over the Jewish diaspora, from all over Israel, Judea, from all over the surrounding areas are venturing into Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the High Holy Days, to remember their liberation, to remember the mighty acts of their past, and to lean into the hope of the future that God has promised. It's in the midst of this joy and celebrating and tension that we read these stories, that Jesus is challenged over and over again by those who had the authority of the temple courts. All eyes are on Jesus, his words magnified. And Matthew does a good job of honoring that tension, writing a few decades later to his own community. To his own community of those who had witnessed the very temple courts that Jesus preached in, destroyed. Matthew's community who had its own questions about exactly what is God up to in the world. Now that everything's changed, what can we hold on to? And for a movement that had put all its hopes in a resurrected Jesus, these words are magnified as well. So let's set the stage for the coming weeks. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. The crowds swell. They cut branches from the trees, cast them on the roads before Jesus, throwing their cloaks in the way. The city is at a fever pitch. From the west comes Pilate and his Roman entourage, Pilate who would spend most of the year in Caesarea Maritima in his summer lodgings, made it a point to enter into Jerusalem during Passover because the Romans knew well what the Judeans were celebrating. Anytime you celebrate the overthrow of an empire, the Romans are going to take notice. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a humble king. And his first act as that humble king is to walk into the temple, assess the situation, and deem it unclean. Not that it's a dirty place, but that it's not practicing what it promised to fulfill. The temple proclaimed as God's house, as a beacon of hope in the world, had become a hotbed of economic activity. It was a question of authority, which is the first challenge that is issued this morning. The temple had become a mess of money changers, folks coming in from all parts of the Jewish land, all parts of the diaspora, coming with different coins in their pocket. And to do business in God's temple means you got to change your currency. And there were folks that were all too happy to help that happen, for a small price, of course, to buy the animals to be sacrificed, from two turtle doves all the way up. Whatever level you could afford, they were there. And it was the mechanics of this sacrifice that upset Jesus and moved him to turn over the tables. It wasn't the practice of sacrifice so much as it was how it was happening. The emphasis on the currency, the underpinning economics, the fact that some people were making a profit at all, the diminishment of God's temple as a beacon of hope, a collection of resources from the people to be redistributed to the people. That idea lost with a drive for power. And at the center of that, the chief priests and the elders who watched all of this unfold and maintained their high status of honor in Jerusalem. It was that practice that upset Jesus and set into motion the conflict in the days ahead. After turning over the tables, responding with righteous indignation, Jesus takes leave for a night. But early the next morning, he can be found teaching. And here the chief priest and the elders have their first chance. He is on their home turf. They get to ask the first question. And the first one, of course, is one of authority. The overturned tables and the screams and shouts and the money on the floor still ringing in the minds of the people. They ask, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? They don't bring up the fact that Jesus has been teaching, has been drawing audiences to this movement that started with John the Baptist. One of renewal, one of return to the covenants, one of repentance, which is all about changing of lifestyle versus changing of minds. Doesn't matter who he had healed, doesn't matter that he had broken bread in the wilderness and fed hungry people. He upset the way things are. He upset the festival. He upset the bottom dollar. By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? And where did you get it? After all, you're in our house now. But Jesus, as he so often does, takes one question and responds to it with another. And here's a keen insight for modern day disciples, especially when we presume to have all the right answers and can presume to find them in the Gospels. It's a challenge for us because Jesus himself is asked 120-something questions. I can't remember exactly. I should have written it down. He's asked 120-something questions in the Gospel. He only gives a direct answer about 25 times. He himself responds with 307 questions. Jesus asks more questions and he gives answers, which says a whole lot about what following him looks like. And so here he pushes back with a question. I will ask you one, and if you actually answer me, we'll talk about authority. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin? Now, to be fair to the scribes and chief priests, this is a really loaded question. Jesus is not exactly playing fair here. After the death of John the Baptist, he is still very popular. For his movement and his call for reforms, he was hitting a nerve with the people. He was calling for what Ezekiel had called for, what we heard in our first reading. John was bringing up issues from Isaiah and Jeremiah. John was asking pertinent questions about what life looked like, and he was going back to a powerful place for the Jewish people. He was going back to the Jordan River. He was evoking the Exodus. He was revoking Joshua bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the Promised Land. He was evoking deep memories for his people and asking reasonable questions about what life should actually look like when we follow God's law. Now, he upset the authorities, especially Herod's second wife, Herodias, and for that he was executed, but John's power did not diminish. In fact, we have more written about John the Baptizer than Jesus in the Jewish historian Josephus. That's how powerful and pertinent his ministry was. And so Jesus doesn't hedge here. He goes right into the deep end. Let's talk about authority, chief priests. All right. John the Baptist, you saw him preach, baptize, call for a reform movement. By what authority did John do these things? You want to talk about authority? Let's talk about it. Because you chose sides. That's what Jesus is arguing. You chose sides, and I already know the answer. In your choosing to stay on the sideline, Jesus is alleging, you've already made a decision. And so Jesus sets a very clever trap because there's no good way out. The chief priests and the elders are stuck either way, and for a moment we get their side conversation because they know they're stuck. If we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? Reasonable. If the leaders of Jerusalem, the ones in power, the ones in charge of the mechanics of faith, didn't join into a heaven-ordained ministry by John the Baptist, why didn't we get on board? And they know the record speaks for itself. Other side of the coin, if we say it's of human origin, the crowd is going to react. Because the temple courts are not a private place. Jesus has not just entered into a private discussion with a few of his disciples and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is taking place in public space. And remember, it's Passover week. So there are lots of people. Whether they can all hear it is besides the point. All eyes are focused on the answer. If we say of human origin, they will respond or react rather because they regarded John as a prophet. So they answered, we do not know. They take a third option, which wasn't really an option at all. I mean, it was. But it betrayed them. They answered. They hedged their bets. And so Jesus can say, neither will I tell you by what authority. The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. If you want to know by whose authority, it's pretty clear. If the people are joining Jesus' movement, as they recognized John as a prophet cut from the cloth of God's prophets of old, then surely God is behind this movement. It is of heavenly origin, if you will. That's the authority. This will not be the first and not the subtlest attacks on Jesus' authority in the days ahead. And the parables and the way Jesus teaches are going to become more powerful and more challenging as we move through October and into November. But let's rest on this authority piece and the question of how do we respond? Because for us 2,000 years later, that's where it shakes out. Our whole lives, in a sense, are an answer about whose authority we are following, about why we do what we are doing and who sanctions it. More of an existential approach, but let's break it down a little bit. Jesus simplifies with a parable that I'm not going to deconstruct in great detail because it's fairly obvious on the surface. Nobody's had any trouble with this one for the past 2,000 years. There's not some subtextual economic driving force. There's not some cultural piece from the Roman Empire. It's simple on its face value. A father has two sons. Asks the first son, will you go into the vineyard and work? Son says yes, doesn't do it. Father goes to second son, will you go work? Son says no. Maybe I flip that and does it anyway. First says, I will not, and goes. Second says, I will go, but doesn't. Who did the will of his father? Both of them are in trouble, by the way. But who ultimately responded? It's not a trick question. They answer, the first son, obviously. He said he wasn't going to go, but then something happened. Changed his mind, wound up working, probably had a good time, helped his father out, gets a little sentimental, on and on and on. Proof is in the pudding. He showed up. Said he wasn't going to, but he did. Recognized the authority of his father and the request that was being made. Maybe one thing to note about the parable is it is a request. Doesn't seem to be any judgment. It's just go work. There's not some hammer coming down, some judgment when the son says, I will not. The father simply goes to the second son. It's a request. It's an option, maybe. Where we can get metaphorical is to draw the chief priests and the elders into this equation as the reasonable representatives of leadership in Jerusalem and how they responded to what John was doing. Perhaps if John was the one asking the question of the supposed father in this scenario, John, through his movement of renewal, posing the question, will you come and work today? It's an option. John is not forcibly marching everybody out of Jerusalem. They're coming because they're curious. They're coming because they want to, and their choice is still theirs to be made. Are you going to work in this thing called the kingdom of heaven? If you are, well, then maybe we need to recalculate how we approach the Torah. Maybe we need to recalculate how we understand God working in our world, how we are working in the temple, our system of sacrifices, what God is actually asking us to do when we show up. That is what John is posing, and there is a choice. You're either going to do it or you're not. The chief priests and the elders went out to see John, watched, and made their decision. They did not take up the mantle of this thing called the kingdom of heaven. They returned to Jerusalem and grumbled. They watched Herod execute John, and they kept hearing stories about this Jesus who was doing nothing but stirring things up. And now they had him. And now he's challenging them. And they did nothing. Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, says Jesus. For John came to you in the way of justice, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did nothing. Here is a place in Jesus' teaching where it is helpful to suspend kingdom of heaven as a future reality, as heaven, whatever that construct looks like, however you interpret the pearly gates or streets of gold, clouds, mansions, a hammock, a really awesome concert where you get to see your favorite musician again and God's the one bankrolling the whole thing, you know, whatever it looks like. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this movement called the kingdom of heaven. This active, engaging movement that gives us an option to participate. John initiates it. John, picking up the teachings of the prophets of old that are steeped in Torah practices, initiates the arrival of this kingdom. Jesus has the audacity to say it's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he tells his disciples and those at the beginning of his movement. Come and join me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the difference. John proclaimed it and set it in motion and said there is one that is coming, and Jesus says it is here. And the difference in the two groups, the chief priests and the elders and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, is that they recognized something different and they chose to participate. Not to get into heaven, not to punch their ticket, say their little prayer, and save their spots when the world ends and God calls us all home. That's not what Jesus is talking about, because we've seen it in the story. Actual tax collectors and allusions to actual prostitutes joining the movement, changing their minds, changing the way they are present in the world. Does it mean the tax collectors stop being tax collectors? No, probably not, because of what we can see of Levi. Jesus goes and dines at Levi's house in the beginning parts of chapter 5 or chapter 6. And Levi is still a tax collector. Is he going to do his job differently? Probably. If we can take the Zacchaeus story from Luke seriously, which we ought to, Zacchaeus recognizes he has defrauded people, and when Jesus invites himself over for lunch, Zacchaeus responds by joining the movement. He says, if I've defrauded anybody, I will pay them back fourfold, and I will give half of what I own away. Does Zacchaeus liquidate his assets and stop being a tax collector? Probably not. Is Zacchaeus now doing God's work because he chose to? Absolutely. Economic investment back into the community, the circulation of resources, is absolutely part of what God desires for the world. And so is Zacchaeus doing it? Yes, he is. Has Zacchaeus entered the kingdom of heaven before the chief priests and elders? Absolutely. Are they both still very much alive? Yes. That's how this is playing out. And so the answer is a simple yes or no. You're either going to do it or you're not. If we say no and wind up doing it anyway, great. If we say yes and don't wind up doing anything at all today or tomorrow, okay. Still the choice before us. And because of God's grace, because we have been invited into this way of life, because God has claimed that we are a part of it, we don't have to jump any hoops to do it. We don't have to say a certain little prayer or get a punch card or solve the equation. We are invited. We confirm it at those waters. Do you want to do it? I'm going to try. In the Lutheran Church, we baptize infants who don't always have a say in the matter. Sometimes they might have more to say about it than some of us are comfortable with, which I think is awesome. But it's always a choice. The promise is good. God's word is solid. And the baptismal life is a daily response to that. Am I going to get up today and live fully into my vocation as a baptized child of God? I hope so. But I didn't start out this morning in that particular fashion. It took me a second to remember it was Sunday. I don't know what it was, but I just had one of those days where I woke up and put my feet down on the wrong side of the bed and things were a little sideways for a second. Maybe it was another cup of coffee or a first and a second cup of coffee. Maybe, who knows? We just all can get in a funk sometimes and the choice becomes a little bit more difficult. That doesn't mean that it shifted and I still showed up to worship this morning. Doesn't mean the rest of the day is going to go as I plan it or as well as I'd want to. But that's life. That's messiness. That's just the way that this world unfolds. And so every day we've got this same choice. We've got the option. Because the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It didn't stop. Jesus lived for it, he died for it, and God said, "This is what I desire for the world." So Jesus was resurrected as a confirmation that this is what the kingdom on earth ought to look like. We pray for that in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven, on earth first. Let's do it here first. Jesus ascended, but it didn't stop. The disciples kept working. Paul wrote letters, and we're still debating those practices generations later. And that same question is still before us. Are you going to do it or are you not? If it's a no today, fine. Sun's probably going to come up tomorrow. You going to do it or not? And if you don't do it that day, life happens. It's not something to feel guilty over. Now, if there are whole periods or the excuses pile up, then the question of how one is responding does come in to play. And that's where the doctrine and the dogma can slip in. And it's like, oh, they're just working for their salvation, works righteousness, and cheap grace versus real grace, and all of those other theological conversations that can get complicated. I'm going to simplify it and say it's a yes or a no, and we got a daily opportunity to respond. That's it. God invited us, provided us with a way to do it, has given us the strength to do it, knows the deep complexities of what it is to be a human, and invites us anyway. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, on down the line until we receive in full our baptismal promises and get to go to that awesome concert in heaven. But we're not there yet. So what's it going to be, yes or no? It's that simple. And every day we're invited into the greatest adventure we'll ever know, this thing called the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's stand and join together in our hymn of the day. Blessed be the God of Israel. Please stand. Mm-hmm.